Good afternoon, everyone. Go ahead at this time into the sermon for today. And actually, Alice gave me this, printed this out, and it's a little write-up on why do bad things happen to God's people. I thought it was pretty good. Now, I don't know. In a way, it sounds like the person who wrote this was from God's church and from among the called out of God's people. And so we'll see, maybe you'll recognize the name and maybe not. Some things seem to be a bit Protestantized, but we'll read it and you'll see it. It's quite good, I thought. Why do bad things happen to God's people? Well, why do bad things happen in this world? A lot of people, they really, if there's a God, why would he allow killing and why does he allow diseases and all of this? And of course, we understand it. It's quite clear to us. We know that God has allowed man to do whatever he wants to do. And so why there's killing is you should trace it right back to God and, I mean, to man and to the God of this world, Satan. So that's why we have killing. That's why we have disease. That's why we have all the things in this world that make this world an unhappy world, just the way it is. And so if you want to lay the blame for why the world is unhappy, just go back to men and the leaders of men, the leaders that we presently have. And obviously, that it's very simple. There is where the blame should be placed. Well, let's go on with what was written here. Such a question implies that God is at fault. But God makes no mistakes. He is perfect in all his ways. Dennis Pickering defines 5 ways God uses problems to refine us as Christians. God uses problems to direct us. Problems often point us in a new direction and motivate us to change. And he quotes Psalm 139:23-24, and I'll read it. You don't have to turn there. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. So he says, well, you know, he directs us. He gives us direction to our life. And I would say that I would take this a step further. In fact, God causes things to happen, or he allows us to think about things in a way that causes us to make changes. And the changes sometimes are, they're quite astonishing. In the sermon or the World Tomorrow program, Mr. Armstrong talked about the church. Well, we know that you can't use that term, the church. That is a very bad term. It should be the called out ones. That is the correct term. Ecclesia, if you look it up, it has a specific meaning, and it means the called out ones. And so if we look at this, and in my personal case, is things started happening with the leadership after Mr. Armstrong's death. And that caused me to start thinking more in terms of, well, what is God really telling us? And what is this leader telling us? And how is he, it seems he's changing things from what God has given us in his word. And so, really, I would say up until this time in my life, I was pretty much, I just followed along. You know, I figured, well, all I have to do is stick with, quote, the church, and I'll have it made. I don't really have to worry. But as things worked out, God started waking me up, started me to think about, well, what was that church organization called, the Worldwide Church at that time called, what were they doing? And so, of course, you see, he caused things to happen in my way of thinking that caused me to change, to make a change. And then as I went through, these were things, a lot of unpleasant things happened to me in the next church, quote unquote, organization that I was involved in. And in fact, at that point in time, I didn't really recognize the importance of understanding what that word church really meant. You know, our Bibles, they use that word church. And I've dealt with this in the past, and I believe all of you realize that when you come to that word, you need not to use that designation because it's false. It should be, you should understand it, it is the called out ones. And so, therefore, this is, you know, this is the way it is. But you can see that God does direct us. And I believe that every one of you out there has a similar story to tell. I mean, I believe that every one of you out there has been, God has caused your mind to start thinking in ways that changed your life and changed what you started with, the way that you looked at organizations, let's say. Now, that's the very first thing. And he goes on and he says, God uses problems to inspect us. Sometimes people are like tea bags. We find out what's inside when they are in hot water. And this is really true, actually. You know, when we are put to a test, we are put to a test, you know, we find that what it does is it really builds character in us, is what it is really doing. And he makes a quotation. He said, this is from Matthew 5, and he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now, you got to remember, you have to add "for my sake" on there. And, you know, that rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So he's saying, you know, you run into difficulties. You know, there are the relatives, you know, that, you know, you believe crazy things, think of you as believing crazy things, or your neighbors, you know, this guy keeps, he won't work on the Sabbath. They believe, they see these things that you're doing, and they may take strong exception to them. So, you know, when this was clear, when I brought to the attention of the ministry that in the worldwide, that look, what you're saying right now here about being born again, as to being born now at baptism is when they were saying you were born again, which is absolutely false. And as a result of that, they put me out. They did what Matthew 18 said, in effect. And they did it in a way just as Mr. Armstrong had mentioned. It wasn't the whole church. It wasn't the called out ones that made that decision. It was the minister. He made that decision. And how did he make it? He didn't bring it to the church. He just brought the decision to the church. And so you can see that this was, in a way, a pretty difficult time for us, because we were cut off from all the people that were, we counted as our friends and brothers, really, very closely related. so you can see how this works. And so we have two words, direct. He directs us and he inspects us. And then God uses problems to correct us. Sometimes we learn the value of something, health, possessions, friendship, only when we lose them. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. That's Psalm 119:71. So what he's saying here is God needs to correct us. And sometimes this correction is pretty painful, because no one wants to admit that they're wrong, or that they've been wrong, or that they've been doing something wrong, and they have a wrong understanding. And so this is, again, we have this third definition. And, you know, I've been corrected in my day more than once. You know, it isn't that I've just made one mistake in my life. God uses problems to protect us. Now, that's an interesting situation. How is it that God gives us a problem that, in turn, will protect us? And he gives an example, which is pretty good, I think, and it's pretty logical, a situation. And this is a situation where a problem can be a blessing if it protects us from harm in the future. A man was fired for refusing to do something unethical. Unemployment was a problem, but it saved him from a criminal conviction when the manager's misdeeds were revealed. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. So we recognize that things happen. And if we, you know, if we stick with doing things the right way, then ultimately we are going to be protected. And just as this man was protected. Now, there are situations where trials come out that really protect us down the way. And we just have to think about them to see if, well, yeah, that's really the way things work. And so the next item that he talks about, that God uses problems to perfect us. God is more interested in our character than our comfort. Now, this is why I think that the person, there's a good chance that the person was part of God's called out once, because of this idea. Protestants don't understand, or Catholics, this idea. God is more interested in our character than our comfort. Our relationship to Jesus and our character are the only things that we will take with us into eternity. You can see why I feel this is, if he isn't, if this person isn't, in God's church, he's not far from it. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Romans 5:3-4. The problems we face will either defeat us or help us grow, depending on how we respond to them. God is at work in our lives even when we do not realize it or understand it. Those are really very powerful words. And so I thought there is some really interesting things that could come out of this. And I think it's important. Let's review this. He directs our lives, and these are some of the things that I think you could write this down, make a note for yourself. He directs us. He directs our lives. He inspects us. He corrects us. He protects us, and he perfects us. Now, these are the 5 points that we are looking at. Well, who is it that does all of these things? We should know this. We talked about this last week, actually, last Sabbath. I went through this and I made a point about who is the one who is going to be doing all of this. Now, if it were a Protestant church, they would, that's Christ. He's doing all of this. Well, no, it isn't Christ, because Christ tells us who is in charge of our development. And we know that from John 15. The Father is the vine dresser, and he prunes. Not only does he prune so that we bear more fruit, but he also prunes away those dead branches, and they are put to the fire. So this is really a very important consideration for us. And I'm going to carry this a little bit deeper than what we dealt with last week, so last Sabbath. So let's go to Matthew in chapter 19. Open our Bibles to chapter 19. This is about divorce and remarriage, but there's something more important here. Or I shouldn't say more important, there's just additional information. So we're going to start reading in verse 23 of 19. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's saying, this is really true. Well, that should be pretty clear because, once you have wealth, what is it that you need to do? Well, the primary thing that most wealthy people do is they try to protect their wealth, right? They try to protect themselves. And you can see that if you're poor, you have nothing for someone to steal, right? And this is not just stealing as far as taking your valuables out of your house, but this really goes deep. Fact is, Alice just told me this morning, I had forgotten that she had a Home Depot credit card which has been compromised. And so she's going to discontinue that so that we're not going to take any chance of someone draining her bank accounts by building up great charges to us at Home Depot. So you can see that, in fact, today it's worse than it ever was. I mean, we're constantly threatened. And so the wealthier you are, the more careful, the more, you hire people to protect you and all of this kind of thing that goes on for wealthy people. And so they get tied up really in that wealth. And it is difficult. And that's why Christ's saying, it's hard. He didn't say it's impossible. He just says it's hard. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So not only is he making it more emphatic here, he points a picture that, if you're looking to become wealthy, then you're making problems for yourself, really, if this is your goal in life. So, and this is an important consideration. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Obviously, these men had to be pretty well off in a way. So what happens as a result of this? They're looking at this and they're thinking, wow, this is something else. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In other words, if God, it doesn't make any difference. Some are going to be called who are wealthy. not a vast number, but it's clear that, you know, he is going to make it possible. And then, well, then Peter answered and said to him, see, and you can see here, you can see that Peter, look at what's on his mind. He's thinking, ooh, you know, I have this really good fishing business going. And me and my partners here, and so he needed to, you know, kind of justify what was going on. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So, this is really a typical kind of unconverted person is, you know, he's saying, wait a minute. We gave up this, so what are you going to do for us? And so Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he goes on to qualify. He says, everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. And so he makes this very important point to them. And you can see, you know, this was important to them. And you can see that these disciples, they were thinking about what he said here. Let's drop down to the next chapter is 20. We're right there. Well, I should really, I guess, read verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Well, I don't want to go into that. I've gone into it in the past. But just so that I'm not necessarily avoiding the reading. So let's go to chapter 20 and start in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee, the sons, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. I really think this is kind of typical in a sense. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. So I wonder, you know, I mean, did the mother just think this up on her own and, you know, say, well, I want my sons to be so situated? Let's read on. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. Of course, at this point in time, they didn't really understand what was going on. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. This is an interesting statement, is it not? I mean, how many of us have thought about this and realized that it isn't Christ who is going to give us our positions in the world tomorrow? That's an interesting thing. Who's going to run the world tomorrow? Christ. He's going to have, as we looked at this, he is going to have all power in heaven and earth in the kingdom, isn't he? And yet, who is it that is picking out and putting us in positions? You see, remember something that we read at Passover time. In my Father's house are many mansions. Whose house? His Father's house. So, or offices. So, those offices, if you just relative to this, if you think about it, those offices are prescribed in effect by the Father. And he is choosing the people to be in those offices, in those positions. And so when we read back in the other chapter about in chapter 19, where he said, he told the 12 disciples, he said, well, look, this is what your position is going to be. You're going to be in charge of, you're going to be heading up each of the 12 tribes. And so, but it wasn't Christ that decided that. It was the Father. Well, how is it? It's a shame. It really is a shame that I don't have everyone here in front of me that I can ask this question. How is it that the Father is making this choice? Why should we know that this is the arrangement? But maybe we haven't really kept this in mind and remembered this. And you see how this fits in with the five reasons that I just gave you. Who is it that's doing all the direction? Well, we know it's the Father. But I wonder how is it that we should understand this? And the reason that we have trouble understanding this is because of the present system for marriage that we are involved with. And this system that we are involved with isn't anything like what is transpiring between Christ and the Father and his Father. And that's the thing that we can't, it's hard for us to realize this. And so we're going to take a look at the wedding feast again. And I think this, there's been in the past times when I've gone through the wedding feast, that is Matthew 22, and I have given explanations, which they're not a little bit wrong, but there are things that I have missed. And with the understanding now of this appointment thing, I think it would pay for us to go through the wedding supper parable. And remember, this world, they might grasp some things out of it, but basically, first of all, most of the Protestant churches out there, the old standbys, Lutheran, Baptist, etc., they don't even necessarily talk about this because it creates a lot of problems for them if they do. So, therefore, they steer clear of this. And so, let's turn to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll start reading in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Well, okay. Now, what is that saying? It's saying that his father is the king, and he has arranged a marriage with his son. Now, you see, this creates a problem for the Protestants because that's got to be Christ because he's going to be King of Kings. And they see they don't understand this. They don't understand this relationship. And so therefore, this is going to create an immediate problem for him. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. All right. The servants, who are the servants? Well, it's not hard for us to understand that. All we have to do is go back to chapter 20 and take a look at chapter 20. I was talking to someone earlier, and I said, I never know, you know, exactly where I'm going to go. Sometimes I think of something and then I add it. Well, this is something that I've added that I hadn't planned on. And in chapter 20, verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire his laborers for his vineyard. Well, who is the landowner? That's the king. And now when he had agreed with his laborers for a denarius, that is, it was a contract. We know, I pointed that out, agreed was really a contracted arrangement. And he went out, and of course, he hired other people to work in his vineyard. Well, who are the ones working in the vineyard? Well, they're God's ministry, really. They're the ones who are supposed to go out and teach people. They're the ones that we've talked about in the past. They're the ones who are to go out and teach and encourage God's people. That is their job, you see. And so they're going to be working in the vineyard. And so this is, you can see this relationship. Let's go back again to chapter 22. And so those servants are the same. These are represented by those that he calls to teach. Again, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So who is it? And, well, we got to see. And again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. And so what we need to recognize is there that those that he's talking about here actually have been called. In other words, they were told ahead of time, look, I'm inviting you to my son's wedding, but we haven't set the date yet. Well, we know that is real clear because the father is the one who sets the date. Now, this is really, when you talk about weddings, the way weddings work today, the father has basically, he puts the bill, maybe, and sometimes he doesn't even do that, but he certainly doesn't set the date. He doesn't do the planning. He doesn't do the picking. Nothing. I mean, just think about that. Whereas we just saw who is doing the deciding, who's doing the picking. Well, it's obviously the father who's doing the picking. You can see how just 180 degrees opposite of the way things work today. Now, so what you have to recognize is this is, in a sense, we're going to find out who this first group is. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his own business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. Well, when did this happen? Well, this happened when Christ came and he sent out his 12 disciples, and they went out and they all basically were killed, and even more than just those. But basically, this is what happened. They were killed. So then, when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murders and burned up their city. What city is he talking about? Well, it should be clear. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. This is the way it is. And so, well, in a way, it should be easy for us to understand what happened, but these people that really had Jesus Christ there, saw him do these miracles, raise people from the dead, heal people of multiple diseases, and many, many were healed. And when you see that, and then they still didn't recognize their king, and, you know, this is a real problem. And so they pay the penalty, and it's what they wanted. They made the decision. They made the decision. They made the wrong decision. And so they pay for their wrong decisions. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So, obviously, he had chosen this group of people with the thought in mind that these people, of all people, when you think about it, of all the people in this world, this group of people, the Jews and those living in the environs of Jerusalem and Galilee, of all people, they were should have been the ones most capable of administering the world tomorrow. Because they were familiar with the laws, weren't they? Accepting that they, in the case of the Pharisees, they had no concept, real concept, of what the laws were about. So, therefore, go into the highways, verse 9, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So, it isn't that this is a happenstance thing. That's what we, you know, what the world looks at this thing. They look at it, oh, we've got to go out and do, we've got to do, run programs and bring people to Jesus Christ, to accept Christ. You know, that's the big thing. And it doesn't seem to go beyond that. But this isn't what this is really saying. He is directing them to invite. Do you see that? You have to understand that this is a direction. And verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found. Well, only those that whose mind were open to understand the truth, those are the only ones that they could find. And all of whom they found, both bad and good. So when we're looking at this, it wasn't just that we, you know, would only call people who were like semi-righteous and who had some kind of idea of being moral. No, it didn't matter. And sometimes people of bad reputation were converted because God could use them and wanted them for a reason. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in, now, you have to recognize that, and this I brought out in the past, is the wedding hall was a hall. There is a finite number that can fit into a hall. It wasn't an open area, it was a hall. So there's a finite number that would come into the hall. This is, I think, is important to keep that in mind. And of course, but when the king came in to see his guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And, you know, I made the point, well, he didn't have the right character. He wasn't an honest person. He was there by deception. He was there for what? You see, the king calls him, he says, friend. And when that terminology means a friend of convenience. In other words, he was there for what he could get out of the friendship. That's why he was there. And, you know, you came here without a wedding garment, you know. So therefore, what happened? He was tossed out, wasn't he? Into darkness, outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in other words, that is exactly the same understanding as we found in John 15, where he clips away the bad branch and it goes into the fire. And this is basically the same thing what we're seeing here. So now we recognize here that it is the king who is making these decisions. It is the Father who is making these decisions. It is the Father who tests us, doesn't he? Now, the thing that I think that we should look at is, let's go back to the book of Genesis. And this is where I started thinking about this, and I'm thinking, you know, maybe, just maybe, we have, or I have, the wrong idea about who is the God who is in operation here. Now, I want to make something really very clear. In the past, we've always looked at this as Christ is the one who is doing the talking and dealing with Adam and Eve. That is, Christ before his physical birth. And so we look at this, and let's go back to the book of Genesis, and let's go into chapter 2. And when we think about the fact that it is the Father who is testing us, right? It might put a different light on who we're dealing with here in these first chapters of the book of Genesis. Later on, there's a difference. But right here, with keeping in mind that the testing is done by the Father. Now, if we go into here, into chapter 2, and we start reading in verse 9, this is, well, verse 8, the Lord God planted the garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So the garden came after the man. We always keep that in mind, recognize that. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we understand these two trees. So this is, in effect, is this not a test for Adam and Eve? So if the Father is testing us, then the reality of the two trees was, this was the, under the direction, at the very work, at the very least, you might say, was under the direction of the Father, that these two trees would be put there. Well, what is it? Why? Well, because Adam and Eve needed to be tested. That should be really quite clear to us. So at the direction of the Father, at least, this is what took place. And we see that the two talk about the fact that man shouldn't be alone, and so that he should have a helper. We go through that. We understand what that is. So then, and I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking, I wonder if, you know, what are we dealing with here? And so in the third chapter, we find out that, well, Adam and Eve buy into this story that Satan gives them. And the other thing is interesting is that it was under the direction, you have to recognize this, it was on the under the direction of the Father that allowed Satan into the garden. I mean, he didn't sneak in there and God didn't know it. I mean, think about this. God absolutely allowed Satan to come into the garden. This should be quite clear. It should be clear. And you can imagine, you know, maybe there was a bit of a conversation going on before, you know, and Satan probably said, well, you know, I'll tell you what, I'm pretty convincing. And I don't think those two newly created humans out there are going to be able to withstand my my sales pitch. And I think that maybe this transpired. You know, you can see by some of the things that happened in the book of Job, where God, you know, God asked Satan certain questions, and well, I'm going to and fro, and he was pretty smart alecky, and I think this would be typical of how he dealt with the situation. And so We know that, of course, they failed the test. They failed the test. It's a shame. It's one of the things that we all look at and say, oh, if only they hadn't done that. But they did. And in a way, remember what I said, what we read, the first shall be last and the last shall be first? Maybe it just is the fact that, you know, we're replacing Adam, all these people that came before us. Okay? That's just a thought. Then we pick it up in verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Well, this could be either the Father or the Son. In a way, you could say, well, it probably is the Son because he is the one who transmitted the Father's commands, right? He's the spokesman. And so we could look at it in that way. Verse 12, then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, or in other words, he said, Satan, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. In other words, he's cursed more than any living being. That is, the angels, everything, the total creation. Whatever was in it, he's cursed more. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then, you see, in my translation, it says, he shall bruise your head. And I believe in the original King James, it, the term it, shall bruise your head. Now, I went ahead and I looked up this word for he, and it's like a pronoun. It means he, she, or it can mean it. Well, it would be that the context of that word would demand what word you would use. You'd either use he, she, or it. And, of course, the original King James, I believe, has it. And I looked in a lot of translations, and a few have it, but most of them have he. Well, it should be really logical. It says he. It can't bruise Satan, right? An inanimate object, inanimate thing, it's not going to happen. So it has to be either she or he. And the Mary worship thing, it comes from this very statement here. This is the basis, because it's talking about the woman. The woman is composed of what? The called out of God. So, but in this case, they're women and the woman, and so it's her seed, so oh wow, it's her. It's she. Well, that is where we have the Catholics and their belief in Mary. It comes from, in part, from this scripture. And he shall bruise, and we continue on, and he shall bruise, so it's the he. So it's Christ is the one that we understand is going to bruise the head. Well, how is it that we understand that? Well, we just have to go to Revelation chapter 20, right? And we're going to see that this is connected with what we were talking about, where all power ends up in heaven and earth. Well, Christ is going to have that power. And if we look at verse 4 of chapter 20 of Revelation, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so we look at this, and what is committed? Judgment is committed. Judgment. Well, judgment is, that's the punishment. When you judge someone to be guilty, they automatically are judged for punishment. So we see that, and so what do we find out as we read on? We find out that in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. So who was responsible for the casting of Satan? Well, that was Christ. Who was responsible, if we go back into chapter 20, who was responsible for him being locked up? That was Christ. You know, this is where we see this dividing line here. And so when we look at this, let's go back to the book of Genesis, and we see that it is he, Christ, who bruises the head. Well, you know, you look at that, and that's, if you smash the head, you pretty much ended the life of the person, of the individual. I'm not saying one way or another, but that would be the implication by this word. And so the he here, who is giving the direction, it almost looks like the Father is the one who's dealing directly here in this, just at this point in time. It just appears this way, because he isn't talking about himself. He's not saying, look, I'm going to come down there and bruise his head. He doesn't say that. But in other words, I may be reading more into it than what is here. And I don't necessarily want it, but I'm just saying that the possibility is here. So if we recognize this is the start, and we recognize that this was a test, so we should know that God, through from this point forward, the Father is the one who is testing, right? He is the one who is testing us, who is testing all of the people, starting with Adam and Eve. He started right there with Adam and Eve, and he goes forward. If we continue forward in the book of Genesis, I hadn't actually planned on going here, in verse 20, chapter 22 of Genesis, you see that God tells Abraham. Now, this, again, here is a division, is something that was devised by the Father. This is really the ultimate in test, in a test. And this is where Abraham is told to kill his son, to sacrifice his son. And his son's life undoubtedly means more. I mean, this is pretty clear. Any true father out there would, you know, they would do anything to save the life of their son. They'd jump in the water, and if he's drowning, and try to save him, or whatever it is. They're going to do the utmost to save their son. And so you can see this is probably the greatest test that could come along for Abraham. We see it's test after test for these men. Joseph, what tests did he go through? Absolutely. And his brothers were put through a test, weren't they? Eventually. Everyone that God is going to utilize in the coming kingdom will have gone through tests. And it's the Father who is controlling this. we can read in chapter 22 and verse 12. It says, and he said, do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And this is really something, a real consideration that we should have. Abraham and Sarah were not spring chickens. They were 100 years old when he was born, and this, of course, is even later on than that. They're now in 120 or 30 years old, probably 130 years old. So they're, and Sarah's, again, more years, 30 years past, and they're not going to have any kids. So this is it. And he had the faith that God would, if he was sacrificed, God would resurrect him or whatever. He just trusted in God. And so God said, now I know. And so we understand that Abraham's position in the kingdom is way up near the top, isn't it? It's a very important place. Let's turn to the book of John. We need to recognize this and read over things, and it doesn't really register a lot of times with us. And this is true with me. I mean, I'm not there trying to pat myself on the back and say, oh, I'm pretty, look at me, I'm pretty smart. I recognize this. I saw this. But when you read this, John 5, verse 11 of John 5, we start in verse 16. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. All right. Now, it's not hard for us to recognize that Christ had been working, especially when we recognize the God of the Old Testament was Christ dealing with Moses and with the patriarchs, etc. We recognize that there was something going on, but do we really recognize the extent of the work of the Father? This is something for us to really mull over and understand this. Because here he is. He is concerned not only about me, but about every one of you and about all of those that we don't even know about. Thousands of people that he is dealing with all at the same time, all keeping track of what they're doing and putting them into positions to build character in them, to make sure that they are like Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and the rest that have come before us, so that that we will qualify for the kingdom. So this idea, I think, is we have to, what I wanted to point out is, and make it live for you, is the fact that the Father, right from the beginning, was directly involved. We kind of have maybe had the idea that, well, he's up there just floating around doing nothing. No, he wasn't floating around there doing nothing. He was intimately engaged in the work that was going on here in this world. So for us, this is a pretty fantastic bit of thinking. Here it is. The creator of the universe, the ruler of the entire universe, the one who sustains this whole universe and makes it work and controls what's going on in this world, controls the weather in this world, controls all the things that pertain to human beings pertain to us. And in fact, he's directly interested and watching us and determining what next we need to do, he needs to do for us to what? To direct us, to inspect us, to correct us, to protect us, and finally, to perfect us.